Luke chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Or as in, I've got it from Matthew, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that receiveth findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Gracious Father, it's our desire tonight that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That, Father, by your Spirit, you would teach us and guide us and help us to understand these things. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, in the midst of all the other voices around us in the world today. Help us to hear your voice, Father. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Luke's gospel is really kind of cool because it's unique from the other three gospels. It's one of the three synoptic gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They're the ones that kind of parallel each other. And then John's a little bit different. It was written later. It was written to a different target group. But the gospel of Luke was written by Luke, who was a physician. He's a Gentile. And being a doctor, he's pretty honed in on some of the details maybe some of the other gospels don't always catch. But also his target group, he was writing specifically to the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture. And he was presenting Jesus as a man. He was presenting Jesus in his humanity. And so it's kind of cool because in this particular gospel, in fact, tonight, we're going to focus on prayer. And Luke actually captures many of the prayers of Jesus. You know, you want to learn how to pray and pray with power, then pray like Jesus prayed. And so that's why we're going to kind of take our time tonight. We're not going to get too far into this gospel because we're going to examine this prayer of Jesus and his instruction to his disciples. Now, it takes place here in the first verse, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. This request for instruction in prayer is awesome because it's made about 2.5 years or so into the ministry of Jesus. Now, previously, at the beginning of his public ministry, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off in Matthew chapter 5, and there's a lengthy discourse on what it is to be a Christian, you know, and goes through the Christianity 101. And part of that, as I kind of mistakenly started to recite tonight just from memory, is what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And so Jesus had already instructed his disciples on here's how you're to pray, here's how you're to address your prayer, here's the heart that you're supposed to have, and the mentality in prayer, if you will. And so now, give or take 2 years after that, his disciples ask him again, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, this is kind of interesting because they didn't ask, Lord, teach us how to prophesy, teach us how to raise the dead or to do miracles of different kinds. He didn't say, you know, teach us how to be awesome preachers like you are. They recognized that the power behind Jesus' ministry and the effectiveness of his ministry was based on his prayer life. Because prayer is a powerful thing. And so they didn't go to the external things, so to speak. They went deeper, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then notice that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Sometimes I mistakenly now say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he does. He teaches them how to pray and to pray in general. But it's interesting. It teaches to pray. You know, it's not so much always how we pray. It's just the fact that we humble ourselves and begin to pray. That we pray at all. You know, prayer really is the backbone of any ministry. And these guys are asking, Lord, give us a desire to pray. Give us the understanding of the motivation to pray. And at the same time, then Jesus begins to teach them how. But notice that they also say, as John also taught his disciples. When you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of? I think of a wild man with, you know, dreadlocks, and he's eating locusts and wild honey and wearing a sackcloth, kind of a, you know, goatskin coat, looking like Tarzan or something. You know, a wild man. And I used to joke around, you know, don't jump John the Baptist on me, you know, kind of like, you know, up in your face kind of a guy. But the disciples are asking Jesus to teach us because John the Baptist was a man of prayer. He had a powerful ministry too. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And here he's described as a man of prayer. And that's not a typical description of John. But that was also, I believe, the power behind his ministry. He had a powerful ministry. A lot of people came out to receive the baptism of repentance. He had the privilege of being able to be the herald for the Messiah as he came. And so John the Baptist had a powerful ministry. But why was it powerful? It was powerful because he was powerful in prayer. And even Jesus' disciples recognized the fact that John the Baptist was a prayer warrior. Now, it's interesting because Jesus, as they ask him this question, he essentially repeats his Sermon on the Mount prayer. He gives them the same instruction, almost word for word, that he gave them, you know, a couple years prior. And I don't know about you, but I've been there before where, you know, I'm scratching my head, how do I do this? And you go right back to, it's the same thing I was told a year ago or 2 years ago or whatever. It's kind of like back to the beginning. And Jesus leads up to this just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, he says, "And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him." Jesus is basically instructing his disciples that prayer is not a show. You know, it's not for other people particularly to see. I mean, we're not to be ashamed to pray, but we're not supposed to get up on a soapbox in the corner and, you know, blow a trumpet and go, okay, I'm about to pray to the Most High God, you know, and take on the spiritual, you know, maybe even pray in King James or something, you know, and make it sound really, you know, deep and spiritual. The Lord's not into that. You know, what he's really into is one-on-one personal communication between one of his children and himself. Prayer isn't to be for a public display. It's not to be for a pretense. It's intended to be personal and meaningful, not just meaningless words repeated over and over again. I grew up, as most of you already know, in the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up going to catechism and First Communion and all the rituals that you kind of go through. And you learn the various prayers. And I remember, you know, being the kind of kid that got caught doing bad stuff all the time. And so the nuns, after they, you know, beat me up with yardsticks and rulers and junk. Okay, now go report to, you know, Father Martin. So I'd report to Father Martin, and he'd say, okay, step into the confessional. He couldn't talk to me unless it was the confessional. And I'd get the confessional and say, well, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And I'd go through the list of stuff, and he'd go, okay, well, that'll be 15 Our Fathers and 25 Hail Marys and a couple of prayers that I can't remember right now. And I go, okay, you know, and thank you. And I'd come out of the thing, and then you go down and you start repeating your prayers. And I could say the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father in the Catholic, in about 15 seconds. I could get through the whole thing and just be cranking them out. And it's funny. It's amazing how after about 15, you know, earnest minutes of nothing, you're done and gone. And it meant nothing to me. It was vain repetition. It was just, you know, going through the motions. And can you imagine if you had a conversation with anybody else in this room, you know, your wife or husband or a family member or friend or somebody, and you walk up to them and you say, hey, how you doing? And they go, oh, I'm doing great. And then you go, well, hey, how you doing? I'm doing good, thanks. Hey, how you doing? You just look at them like, are you lame? You know, and then, okay, well, let's move on to something else. How was your day today? Good. Well, how was your day today? It was okay. How was your day today? It's starting to get bad. You know, after a while, you get tired of hearing just the same old, you know, mindless chatter. Well, you know what? Imagine that with God. I mean, God is the most intelligent being that we can imagine. And to think that he has to stoop down to hear us talk, and he enjoys hearing us talk, by the way. He like I enjoy talking to my youngest son, grandson Max. He just looks at me and says, Papa. And I make all kinds of noise, and he just smiles and says, Papa. And we have this conversation. But it's different every time. And God wants us to have that kind of personal communication with him. It doesn't have to be formal King James anything. It's just got to be heartfelt. It's got to be sincere and intelligent and thought through. And like any conversation, it can't necessarily always be one-sided. You know, there's that time, sure, when there's the give and take, but there's those times when we're silent, when we wait and we listen. We wait on him and we seek to hear his voice. I mean, that's the cool thing when you walk away and go, man, you know, God talked to me. God spoke to my heart and I know it. And that's what Jesus is pointing us towards. It's not a mechanical kind of a conversation or a rote conversation, but a real dialogue back and forth. And so he's instructing his disciples. And it's interesting because, you know, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 5:2, he says, be not rash with your mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. It isn't how verbose we are, or that we ramble on for an hour and call that prayer. It's really just, you know, express your heart. And seek God's will and seek to hear him and then kind of move on. You know, sounds kind of funny, you know, let thy words be few. That's a good thing for prayer, I think, sometimes. In verse 2 we read, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. That phrase, Our Father. If you go to Israel today and you see a lot of men, particularly, walking off their kids, it's really kind of cool, particularly in the Orthodox community. They'll be followed by, you know, a bunch of sons, like a mother duck and little ducklings, you know, on their black hats and stuff. And it's kind of cool to watch. But you'll see them, Abba, Abba. And that's Hebrew for father, dad, daddy. And the word our father, when we say our father, the very word intimates relationship. I mean, think about it. Who do you call dad or who do you call father? You don't call everybody in the world father. I mean, for you younger people, there's lots of old geezers running around. Do you call everyone from father? No, we don't do that. We refer to father or mother or brother. That is somebody that we have a relationship with. And so when we address our prayer, and I like this because it's a New Testament relationship versus an Old Testament relationship. In the Old Testament, oftentimes, you know, and it's really neat to do a study just on the names and the titles of God. But in the Old Testament, he was referred to as El Shaddai, the mighty one. He was referred to as Elohim, the strong one. Or the unspeakable name of God was Yahweh or Jehovah. And that name literally means I am. I am that I am. I am the becoming one. Whatever you need me to be, that's what I will be. And the Jews revere that name so much they won't even speak it. In fact, they don't like it when the Gentiles walk around talking about God, God this and God that all the time. They don't mind the Almighty. They don't mind references, you know, third-party references to God. But when you say, you know, Yahweh, or they like cringe. Because to them, the name of God is so holy, we shouldn't, you know, us fouled up humans shouldn't even speak it. They reverence God's name. And in the Old Testament dispensation of things, the Old Testament relationship was through the priests and through the sacrifices. It wasn't a direct one-on-one relationship. But in the New Testament dispensation, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father through the Son. And we can say, Dad, Father, Abba. I love that. And why is the name changing? Did God change? God doesn't change. What changes is our relationship to Him. And our relationship is with Him or to Him through Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, He says, But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, He said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Now, Paul elaborates on that a little bit in Romans 5, 1, when he says, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have peace with God, then we're like adopted into the family. We're grafted in. I love that. I love being part of the club. And as the word Father indicates a personal relationship, it should be noted that without that personal relationship, our prayers would be meaningless. Absolutely worthless. We're told in Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, it says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. You know, unless we have that relationship with Him, the only prayer that God's going to hear from a sinner, you know, an unrepentant sinner, someone that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, is the prayer of repentance. And once we say, Lord, you know, I was wrong, I messed up, you know, will you forgive me, will you come into my life? Then He hears all our prayers. It's so cool. That relationship is established. And then we are then children of the Most High God. But He says, you know, our Father which art in heaven, lest we forget our relative positions. We always need to understand, you know, the reverence that is due to His name. You know, not to refer to God really in casual terms. I mean, Abba Father is a personal term. It's not a flippant remark. You know, the big guy upstairs, as some people refer to. I'm not too cool with that. You know, He is still God Almighty. And the understanding, like we read in, earlier in Ecclesiastes 5:2, you know, don't be rash with your mouth, let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven. And you are on the earth. It's understanding our relative positions in life. There is no sense of equality with God. You know, that's one of the big mistakes that the New Age movement makes. You know, you can stand on the beach and open your arms up, facing the waves all day long and go, I am God, I am God. And sooner or later, if you learn long enough, you hear a voice going, no, you aren't, no, you aren't. You know, there's only one God. And He makes the rules. But I like that, which art in heaven, this phrase speaks of His role and His address. He is God Almighty, the Creator. We are the creation. We are created for His good pleasure. And so we're here to really to serve Him. And, you know, oftentimes when we go to prayer, depending on what we're praying about, you know, oftentimes I think that I know I am at times. I'm overwhelmed by my circumstances. I'm praying about things that I feel powerless, you know, to impact. And I need God to do that for me, that thing, you know. And when we start off our prayer, you know, in a sense, you know, oh, Lord, You alone are God. You alone are worthy of my praise. You alone have created the heavens and the earth. You alone are up, you know, lifted up on high. And when we begin to extol His virtues and to praise Him and to thank Him, And just kind of pray even some of His characteristics, we realize how big He is, how beyond our comprehension He really is. And then you look at that in comparison to what I'm going to pray about, whatever my problem is. And my problem seems very puny in the sight of God, because my God, my Jesus, is a very big God. That's one of the reasons why men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, that we begin our prayer, essentially we go around the table to whoever is there, and we praise Him, and we thank Him, and we extol Him, and we brag on Him. And then as we get into our petitions, we realize, God, You're so much bigger than our petitions. This is a snap for You. You know, if You want to do it, then that would be awesome, and we want Your will to be done. And if You don't want to do it, it's because we're praying the wrong thing. You know, and we move on. You know, because prayer isn't about informing God, hey, God, I don't know if you heard about this bad situation, but, you know, you know, God already knows the whole story. And so we're not informing God of anything. We are there to praise Him and to thank Him and to acknowledge Him, and we're there to seek His help and His empowering and to know what His perfect will is. It is interesting that so often it's in prayer that we discover what the will of God really is. It's in prayer sometimes that as we make our petitions known that they're kind of sifted through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God at that moment, and we realize, man, I guess I should stop praying to win the lottery, you know, or you know, whatever thing. And sometimes God reveals, what are my motives? Why am I asking for this thing? And it's like, well, you want it because you want to look cool. You know, you want to consume it upon your lust or whatever. And God reveals that, and you realize, maybe I should stop praying for that. Or you know, my reasons were askew. But He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, the name of God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we have the third commandment about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that is obviously something that in our culture and society, you know, it bugs me. I like watching movies. But my wife and I have kind of gotten to the place now where we always kind of, you know, get on our computer or our phone or something. And we look at the movies and we run it through one of those programs that will tell you what the content is. And I am blown away by how many good movies at some point will take the name of Jesus in vain. Some guy will scream Jesus or something like that in a cursing kind of a way. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And it's like, you know, and my conviction is that if I know that, then I don't watch that movie. I'm not going to support a movie or people that do that. But it's common in our culture. You know, I was standing at the gas pumps at Costco not that long ago, and I'm just, you know, minding my own business, pumping my gas, you know, something like a ghetto. I'm just minding my own business, pumping my gas all of a sudden for no reason. And this guy pulls up next to me, and he starts pumping his gas, and he just lights up, you know, and he's using the Lord's name in vain, and he's cussing, and he's just carrying on like that. And I'm just standing there looking at him. It was one of those things. Is, you know, I'm going to make sure he sees me looking at him. And so I'm just looking at him. He turns around and goes, I guess I shouldn't have said that, huh? I said, no, you shouldn't have. And he's like, oh, I'm trying to put his gas in. You know? But it's like, I mean, it's all over the place. But it's not right. And so we shouldn't even in prayer throw his name out in a careless kind of a way. Okay. And, you know, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed there in Greek, it's hagiazo. And it means to make holy or to purify, to consecrate, to venerate, to sanctify, to be holy. You know, that we treat God's name with care. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, verse 9, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I love singing those songs about Jesus, you know, and there's one song I just think of, you know, Jesus, Jesus, and it talks about his name. There's power in the name of Jesus, and it's not to be used in a flippant way or as a curse word. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 15, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I love that. His name is holy. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Peter would later preach in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're saved when we believe in who Jesus is and what he did. And you can't disconnect him from his name. His name is awesome. The psalmist again tells us, finally, in Psalm 99, verse 3, Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. I think about that, his great and terrible name. I love the King James sometimes when it's just like, it's terrible. You think, oh, like awful. No, like you're going to melt when you hear it again. You're going to tremble and fear. Your knees are going to knock. You're going to fall down and cry like a little girl someday at the name of Jesus. There will be people, and I've seen it. You've seen it. you know, how the darkness hates the light, and you'll start talking about Jesus, and people just like back up and get all twisted up because they don't like seeing or hearing about Jesus. And his name is holy. But then comes that first petition, thy kingdom come. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is another way of putting that. Thy kingdom come. Our first concern and request is we're, and this is a model prayer. It's not necessarily to be used as rote. I mean, we can pray this prayer, we can sing this prayer, we can enjoy this prayer. You know, it's a good prayer. But when you say it, don't say it, you know, in 8.2 seconds, okay? Slow down and think about the words that you're praying. But it's a model prayer. It's something you can base your other prayers on. And part of that is we've addressed it. And now our first petition has to deal with the kingdom of heaven. You know, not necessarily ourselves. Our first concern and request should be for the kingdom of heaven as opposed to ourselves. And Jesus affirms that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, the first thing that we need to deal with in our own life is, Lord, I want us to be right with you. I want to seek you. I want to honor you. And as we do that, it's amazing how everything else just kind of falls in place. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and it's amazing. I didn't put it up there, sorry. Delight yourself in the Lord, and it's amazing how as we delight ourselves in the Lord, his desires become our desires. And then all of a sudden we find our desires being fulfilled, but they were his desires. It's an awesome thing, and we can just walk around with a silly smile on our face going, God, you're so awesome. You're doing everything I want you to do. But it's everything he wanted to do anyway. He just changed our hearts. You know, the last prayer recorded in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. And it's the same as thy kingdom come. It says, he which testifies to these things, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Apostle John was looking forward to seeing Jesus. Then we come to the second petition. It's thy will be done. God's will be done. Still again being focused on him. In a way, this acknowledges that the world is actually in rebellion to God. Have you noticed that? Has anybody else besides me noticed that? That the world is in rebellion to God. You know, no matter where you go, everything is that kind of spirit of Antichrist. And I mean, it doesn't mean you got to have, you know, red horns and a tail and pitchfork and stuff. But how many things in life draw us away from God versus us encouraging us to draw closer to God? I mean, it's pretty hard to find. I mean, I'm glad you're here tonight, and I hope that you'll be encouraged to draw closer to God. I hope that as we have fellowship together, you know, in different areas, whether it's at a church picnic or a baptism, or as you have, you know, fellowship with one another in different places, have a cup of coffee with a brother or a sister, that we would encourage each other in the Lord, because, you know, we're not going to find that encouragement in the world. You know, the world is set up in such a way that it's trying to draw us away from God. And, you know, the world is really the dominion of the enemy. And so everything of the world is geared towards drawing us away from God. But we want his will to be done. And so there is that understanding that the world is rebellious against his word, against his authority, and to his will. And our prayer is that all that would be changed. And that's what Paul would later write about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There has to be a radical transformation in the way we think, in the way we view life. Okay? And we adopt a biblical worldview. The rest of the world has a worldly or secular view of life. But as a Christian, we view life through the lens of God's Word. And that's how we determine what is right and what is wrong. You know, I've heard many people tell me, you know, I know in my heart that this sinful behavior is okay. And I say sinful behavior because I come from a biblical perspective. They're coming from a worldly perspective. And, you know, yeah, what's the problem? Me and my, you know, girlfriend are shacking up and, you know, we're going to be engaged someday. You know, and to the world, hey, the world doesn't bat an eyelash to that. But I know that it's sin because the Bible says it's sin. And it's not the end of the world. You can repent of it and move on. But the bottom line is that you don't have that perspective unless you've had that transformation that takes place first in your heart and eventually works up into the head. And that's what Paul's talking about. You know, Jesus praying to his Father said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Even Jesus subordinated his desires, his will, everything to the will of the Father. And why did Jesus even pray that prayer? Because Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he would face death. And death wasn't really what he was concerned about so much, that in that process, he would become sin for us. And in that process, there would be that temporary separation from God the Father. And he agonized over it. He was praying. He was sweating drops of blood. But what happened at the end of all that prayer, we found that his will was lined up with the will of the Father. Not that it ever wasn't, but it's just kind of interesting how that works out. And that's what takes place in our lives. See, prayer changes things. I've seen that slogan many times. But it doesn't change what is going to happen in the Middle East with, you know, all the nations and stuff. It's not going to change God's word. But it does change our hearts and our mindset and our perspective on life. We're the ones that end up changing. Then he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, there's no questioning of God's will in heaven. The angels aren't up there, you know, arm wrestling, trying to figure out, okay, no, do this way, that way, that way. What do you say? No, God's will is done in heaven, like, boom, it's just done. And our prayer is that his will would be done here on earth the way it's done in heaven. It would just be automatic, that we would all be on the same page. You know, that there would be one person giving orders and the rest of us just doing what God says to do. It's pretty simple. And that's the prayer. Thy kingdom, thy will be done. You know, proper order. God first, then our needs, all in due time. Now, we've gone through the first couple of petitions. And as we get to verse 3, we come to the third petition. And it says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." In Matthew's gospel, the same prayer, you know, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's interesting. Jesus, you know, there's roughly 2,000 villages in the Galilee area in that day. And Jesus has moved from there up through Samaria. He's headed towards Bethany at this point. He's headed actually towards the cross. And there's a lot of villages. And so as he goes to these different villages, these different cities, he's preaching sermons and the gospel and the kingdom of heaven wherever he goes. And oftentimes the message is very similar, if not the same. You know, we read the Sermon on the Mount, but he probably gave that Bible study several times along the way to different audiences. And so as we read this prayer tonight, you think, well, you know, Luke's version of this prayer is a little different than what we read in Matthew. Well, that's because there's 2 years difference between them. And a slightly different group of people probably there. But it's the same basic content. And so don't get hung up on the fact that a couple of words are different. Because, you know, I've done that from service to service where I've got my notes, I've got my Bible out, and I teach a study for the first service, and I learn as I go. Or, you know, there's different people there and different needs, and the Holy Spirit just guides me a different way. And the second service, it's the same text, but sometimes it's a whole different study. And, you know, my wife has sat through both of them, or different people having, you know, they're scratching. How can that same text be two different studies? She says, well, it's just how the Holy Spirit guided it. And, you know, and I try at times. I remember the Lord will show me something really cool in the first service. I'm just trying so hard to remember it. The second service, I go, beep, it's gone, you know. And so here Jesus says basically, you know, the same thing. Give us day by day, or give us this day our daily bread. And it's... first, we're concerned with the kingdom of heaven and what God is doing in our midst. And then, okay, we do need to look at our needs. And we do have needs, don't we? We can't be so hyper, super spiritual that, well, you know, I don't pray for myself. Like, yeah, right. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Repent of that. We do pray for ourselves. We should pray for ourselves. I pray for me all the time. Lord, help me to be a better pastor. Lord, help me to be a better father, a better husband, a better teacher. You know, we need to pray for ourselves. And so he's teaching us to pray for ourselves to a degree. You know, and he's saying, give us. When we go to somebody else and say, would you give me? Would you help me? Some people don't like doing that because they have to humble themselves for somebody else. Some people don't like asking anyone else for help because it's an act of humility. But that's what we're called to do before God, isn't it? Is to be humble before God, not be afraid to ask. And so as we say, Lord, give us this day. We're expressing our daily dependence on Him, and we are dependent on Him daily, if not moment by moment. There have been those days when I needed Him to be my moment by moment sanity. There have been those days when I needed Him just to you know, Lord, I can't understand what I'm doing anymore. You just take me by the hand and lead me to bedtime so I can go to sleep and wake up the next day and have a better day. You know, keep me. And He's so faithful to do just that. And oftentimes I believe that we don't have something because we just simply don't ask. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. You know, sometimes we begrudge God. We go, God, why haven't you given me this? And, you know, I deserve such and such. And I've done that before. You know, I had my little pity party and stuff. And I realized, man, I didn't even ask Him for it. You know, He's just waiting for me to say something, to ask, to humble myself. We know that every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our God, our Abba Father, loves to hear us pray, loves to hear us address Him, to seek after Him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. And then that verse 3, it says, day by day or this day, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. It's interesting that sometimes, you know, we think we want to, you know, get our ducks lined up and plan so far ahead, but we really ought to be thinking about just today. You know, how am I doing today, Lord? You know, a little report got at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Again, it's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then the request, you know, Lord, give us this day, quote-unquote, our daily bread, our daily sustenance, our provision for life. You know, we all need food. We all need water. We all need just the basic things in life. And so it's looking to the Lord. And that's honestly, you know, when you pray before a meal, it's become kind of a Christian tradition, right? You know, we sit down to a dinner with our family and, okay, is somebody going to pray? And usually the head of the household or somebody will pray and thank the Lord for the food. But that's what we're doing. Lord, thank you for the food this day because, you know, I might not be there tomorrow. I mean, I've been to places, you've all been to places where it might not be there tomorrow. You know, we can have an EMP or a nuclear attack or a million other things, you know, and the economy could collapse tomorrow and next week there may not be on that table. We might be all sitting around like, okay, who wants to open a can of beans? You know, 1.5 beans apiece. But even if that, then we think, thank you, Lord, for that. He's blessed us. You know, our daily bread. But, you know, there's also that spiritual bread. You know, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I like those little devotionals. I think they come from Moody or somewhere, that, you know, the daily bread, and that we need our daily bread every day, a little bit of the Bible every day, our devotional time. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be strengthened in the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That, yeah, you need your daily bread, your food. You know, but Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 35, He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. We need to be strengthened day by day. And, you know, it's such a tricky thing. And I have to admit to you that there's times when I have to really sit down and think, why am I reading the Bible today? Am I reading my Bible because it's a religious thing? Like, okay, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to read the Bible. You know, am I reading it because it's a duty and it's like, well, you know, my wife's looking, the kids are looking, or, you know, somebody will ask me today, hey, Mike, how was your Bible reading today? And I go, oh, I didn't read my Bible today. You're so unspiritual. You know, am I doing it because I'm thinking what somebody else is going to think about me? Or am I reading my Bible because I really want to commune with Him? Am I being devoted to Him? And if we're in that place where we're kind of just, in a sense, doing it by rote, it doesn't hurt to be honest with God and say, God, give me a desire. Make it my desire. You know, when we pray prayers that are in alignment with His will, guess what? He'll answer those prayers. I prayed that prayer. God, give me a desire for Your word. I can't stand Your word. It's boring. I don't understand it. I prayed that prayer. And you know what? God met me where I was at because I was being honest with Him. And then I said, Lord, if You'll help me, I'll try. And I walked over and I blew the dust off my Bible and I opened it up. And I didn't know even where to open it up to. So I went to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I went, whoa! And it kept going on. So it was just blowing me away. And every now and then, I've been a minister for 12 years now. I've been a Bible student for about 20 years. And I love studying His word. But there's times I think, I want to get out of this chair and go do something else. You know, and I say, Lord, remind me of Your word. You know, as I'm walking along today, as I'm working in the garage, you know, bring Your word alive to my mind. Help me meditate Your word. And when we ask Him to do that, He will. He'll meet us where we're at. But we need our daily bread. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. You know, sometimes our daily bread is this, Lord, what do You have for me today? What do You want me to do today? What's the mission today? Help me to do Your will, Father. It's living and breathing for Him. But then we get to verse 4. And verse 4 says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first part, forgive us our sins. You know, we could spend about the next 3 weeks talking about God's forgiveness. I am so, so very grateful to my Lord Jesus for His forgiveness. You know, we can talk about some of the cool things about God, but one of the coolest things ever, one of the most distinctive things about Christianity more than any other religion or cult or ism or thing you can think of, is the forgiveness of God. You know, I've not been a student of Buddha, but I've never heard anything about Buddha forgiving anybody. I am somewhat of a student of Islam just because it's in my face all the time. And there's no provisions in Islam for forgiveness. They just cut your hand off or kill you or do something like that. So, you know, you mess up in Islam, look out. And you look at some of the cults and stuff. Forgiveness is something that is distinctive to Christianity. It's a built-in component of Christianity, because God knows that we're going to mess up. God knows that we're going to need His forgiveness, that we're going to need His grace and His mercy. And don't we? We need it like by the boatload. And so, as we get into this, forgive us for our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I've met guys that were really bad guys that love the Lord. I've met guys that you just look at them and go, man, that guy's been walking with God since God made dirt. You know, he's been the super saint, you know, the spiritual guy that I've known for years and years and years. And they finally go, hey, man, how'd you get saved? And then hang on. Because they tell you these stories about all the gory, gruesome things they did and the lives they lived. They go, well, you're a scary guy and I want to scoot away, you know. But you would never suspect that because they've been redeemed. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, every now and then people will ask me, and I have to be careful because it can be such a fleshly thing for me personally. Hey, Mike, tell us a cop story. Man, that's a dangerous question. I can remember a few pretty godly, safe kind of cop stories that I kind of tell most of the time now. I don't get into, and I've tried to forget, and God has blessed me to forget so much. Because I got saved chasing heroin addicts. I got saved doing all kinds of bad, stupid stuff. And I'm ashamed of the things that I did. But I look back and I go, God, You could even save a sinner like me. And I've talked to other guys that have done all kinds of stuff, and we're not going to compare, you know, sinful testimonies and stuff. But I like that if we confess our sins, He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. To your left a little bit. You get to Job, you've gone too far.
Psalm 51.
One of the neat things about David, and as we're going through 2 Samuel on Sunday mornings, you know, we come to realize that David's not a perfect guy. You know, David had all kinds of wives. He had all kinds of family problems. We'll deal with his infidelity and the result of sin in his life and all these negative kind of things. But God refers to him as a man after his own heart. And David, in some ways, he was worse than Saul in some ways. But what's the distinction between David and Saul and some of the maybe bad guys who could listen to the Bible? The thing is that David messed up all the time, but he confessed his sin and he humbled himself before God and he asked God to forgive him, and God forgave him. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. That was the thing that made him distinct. And in Psalm 51, we have a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after his sin with Bathsheba. And here David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I've been a sinner from the beginning. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me, do for me, God, what I can't do for myself. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall sing, show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I love that, that David, in the midst of all the stuff he was involved in, could cry out to God, and God heard him, and God forgave him. And that's one of the coolest things. And Jesus is teaching his disciples at this point in Luke, is he's saying, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, Lord, to have the kind of powerful ministry that you have, knowing that it was dependent on prayer." You know, again, the psalmist declares in Psalm 32, the first couple of verses, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." But he goes on, "Forgive us our sins." And in Luke it says, "For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Interesting, a little word switcheroo here. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a different study, this is not a parallel account, it's similar. Jesus says, "As we forgive our forgive us as we forgive forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors." In other words, forgive us the way that we forgive others. You know, it's like, wow. But here he says, "For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." What Jesus is saying is, and what he's modeling is, they're going to make a pledge: "I will forgive other people as you have forgiven me." It's almost like a contract kind of a thing. Now let me ask every one of you personally, individually, has God forgiven you? Is he partially forgiven you? Is he like, well, you know, 80%, we'll talk about the other 20%, you know, in purgatory? No. When he forgives, our sins are as far from his memory, his sight, as the east is from the west. And there's all kinds of scriptures that talk about we're forgiven, it's a done deal. Walk away from it, it's a done deal. Trust God. Take God at his word. But then he turns it around and says, "Now that's what you have to do for others." And I know I know that there's people that have been hurt. There's people that have been betrayed. There's been people that just stuff has happened in their life, and they're kind of going, I don't know if I can forgive that person. I don't know if it's in me to be able to even do that. And I acknowledge that, but that's okay. Because you can forgive them with His forgiveness. God will give you the forgiveness to forgive with. Just like He's given you the faith to believe with. Faith is a gift from God. Forgiveness. And when you've been forgiven so much, it's not that hard to turn it around. When you really know that you've been forgiven. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:32. He says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. You know, Jesus tells an interesting story in Matthew chapter 18. There was this king that took account of his servants. And he called in one of his servants who owed him a lot of money, like $50 million kind of money. And he told the guy, hey, pay up or else. And the guy, I don't have it. And then the king orders, well, then take that man and sell him and his wife and his kids and everything he owes till he pays off the debt and put him in prison to be tormented until he pays the debt. And as the king gives the order, the servant falls down in front of the king and says, Lord, you know, have patience with me and I will repay you all. And we read that the king had mercy upon him. He said, you know, okay, I forgive you. And he forgave him the whole debt. Whoa. That same servant went out, you know, and went outside and got away, and he found another one of his fellow servants that owed him like $20. And he grabs the guy by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy is like in shock, and he fell down at his feet. He said, be patient with me, and I'll have mercy upon me, and I'll pay you back everything. And that wicked servant said, no, forget you. And he threw him in debtor's prison over $20 when he'd just been forgiven $50 million. The other servant saw that, went back to the king, hey, that guy, and dimed him off. And they called him in and said, now you're going to go to prison. And we've been forgiven so much. So that person ignores you when you say hello. You know, I've had that happen to me so many times I can't tell you. Hey, man, how you doing? They just look at you like, you're funny looking, and walk away. You know? I mean, just, it's weird sometimes. You just, I don't know, you know, I got that awesome personality where people just like, You know? And it's like, huh, okay, whatever, cool, see ya. Nice talking to you. You know? God bless you. See you in church. No. You know? Do we get all worded out and, you know, no. You know, sometimes you just got to think, well, maybe they're having a bad day. You know, whatever. But we're called to forgive the way we've been forgiven. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He said, put on, therefore, is the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Jesus has forgiven us. I know He's forgiven me so much. I think about that prison a lot. I think about it because I know I belong there. I do. And my heart goes out to those guys because I know I should be there. I can't look down on them. I can't look down on other people. I mean, sure, you see people doing bad stuff and whatever, but I think it's a good thing when God helps you to have kind of a, not only a tender heart, but a forgetful heart. That when you forgive somebody for something, just let it go. Don't ever bring it up again. Then he says there, continuing in verse 4, he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word lead there really kind of implies to bring or to leave, as in don't leave us there. You know, don't leave us in that place of temptation. James tells us in James 1:13, he said, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt any man. And then continuing on in verse 14, still in James, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that is true. You know, and he's saying, deliver us, deliver me from evil. And literally this means from the evil one. The New King James, I think, says evil one. You know, we've been delivered from sin and death through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been delivered already. We don't have to pray for that in a certain sense. But, you know, Lord, keep me from it. And God has given us the tools to do these things, to walk in that freedom on a practical level. Okay? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but a couple of these scriptures, like James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But this other one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also from youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Escape. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he gives us a way to escape. That means we've got to run away. You know, when I was a cop, people ran from me all the time. But I wasn't really used to, when I was a cop, that I'd see a bad guy and run the other way. It's like, that's not what I'm supposed to do. And what's implied here, what Paul is saying is, when you see that temptation, that thing coming, you know what's coming. Some of us have been involved in stuff where you can just go, okay, this is step one. And you can close your eyes, go to step two, step three, step four, you just know how it's going to go. You see step one, and you see step two, and you know the jig is up. You've got a choice to make at that moment. And, you know, I hate it because I can tell you those times when I didn't run when I should have run. I was not strong enough. And God says, run. Escape. Flee from youthful lust. He didn't say, take it on, see what you can do. Because you're going to get wrapped up, tied up, twisted up, humiliated, and killed. Because that's what sin does. So it's not like, okay, let's see what we can do. It's run, put your running shoes on, and scram. Flee from that. Escape from that. James puts it another way. In James 4:7, he mentioned that resist. Just resist. God, help me. Lord Jesus, strengthen me through this. Protect me. Call for help. And he will help. Another tool that he's given us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 is be careful who you hang out with. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners or good habits. You know, when I was working dope and I wanted to learn about heroin, I hung out with the cops that worked heroin. And hey, 6 months later, what do you know? I know about heroin. When I wanted to learn how to do carpentry, construction, I found me a couple of carpenters. And guess what I did? I hung out with carpenters. And a few months later, I knew how to pound a nail. But if you hang out with people that are going to be doing bad things, guess what we'll be doing? We'll be doing bad things. You got to make a choice. God has given us the tools. And our prayer is, deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Don't leave us there, Lord. But if he shows you the door, don't wait and go, what's that mean? You know? The big exit sign with the flames around it? There's a clue. He doesn't want us playing with it. And as we pray these prayers, as we pray this prayer, it's a model prayer. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be done by rote, but there's things behind all this that we've gone through tonight. And if we'll stick to that, if we'll just pray. I mean, that's one of the things we read about David recently, is that, you know, if David would just have prayed and asked God, what do I do? God would tell him. And I know, because I've experienced it, when I pray and ask God, what do I do in this situation? He is faithful. And he'll lead us out of that snare or that bad thing. And he'll guide us in his ways. Because he loves us. He wants to hear our voice. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to have that communion and that fellowship with you individually. It's not about what anybody else thinks. It's about what he thinks. And when you get into that that tight, close, personal relationship, and you really begin to love him, then you care more and more about not doing those things that disappoint him, or those things that would separate us in that relationship. We don't want there to be space. We don't want there to be distance or gaps. We want to have a closer and closer and closer relationship with him. And man, how cool it is when that's where we are. When you know that you're right where God wants you to be, doing his will, walking in his ways. It gives you such peace and such confidence in life. Man, what an awesome God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us instruction and direction. Help us, Lord, to yield to that. Help us, Father, to study more, Lord, to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to walk in your ways in such a way that it just puts a smile on your face. Help us, Lord, to have that close relationship with you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.